Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text is the reading from the lectern. The week now drawing to a close, dear brothers and sisters, liturgically speaking, marks the end of the Christian church year. It is positioned also on the threshold of the joyous season of Advent. Both periods have as a theme in common one matter, and that is the return of the Lord at the end of time for the resurrection of his people from the dead, for their glorification, for their final judgment, and for their invitation into heaven to experience its supernal joys forever and forever. A dominant theme also in both periods is the matter of preparation for meeting with the Lord. That certainly is true of our text, as it is of the entire context, the book of Hebrews, and the invitation there that God's people maintain their faithfulness unto the end, in order that when the Savior comes, they may enter into everlasting joy. And so it will be appropriate for us for a few moments to speak on the subject of preparing to meet the coming Christ in a God-pleasing manner and as biblically directed. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will be with us and bless our meditation. Let me mention four elements of preparation which the Scriptures provide and bring to our attention and for our edification and for our obedience. First of all, this, that we keep the coming of the Lord at the end of time in mind continually, that we think of this day after day, and that we lift our heads high in eager anticipation of this event. For when we experience the beatific vision on the last day of the earth's history, when we see Christ as he is for the first time, we shall become like him. These are the words of John in his first epistle. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for because we shall see him as he is. Then secondly, we must be ready in our preparation to retain this hope of glory by regular daily repentance of our sins and looking to Jesus our Savior for forgiveness. We daily sin much and indeed deserve nothing but punishment, as Luther summarized for us on the basis of Scripture teaching. But throughout the gospel of the Scriptures, the great news are presented that God loves all of us despite our sins, and when we turn to him in faith and plead for pardon because of the Savior's sin-atoning, sin-removing sacrifice, and ask for forgiveness, then he grants it freely and fully. He gives us his peace so that we don't have to be afraid of God anymore. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. His condemning wrath is removed from us now and forever. Let us luxuriate in that realization and enjoy that peace daily. That's part of our preparation to meet the Lord. Then thirdly, that we also give attention, we keep our heavenly hope strong and true, that we give attention in our lives to the steady cultivation of the holiness of life and behavior, without which, as the writer to the Hebrews says, no man shall see God. In other words, our sanctification by the power of the Holy Spirit through word and sacrament, following upon our justification, our constant forgiveness, and recognition of the fact that Christian growth is a mark of the believing Christian who is ultimately saved. Trials will come. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God, St. Paul has announced to us all. But we have the heartening encouragement that the Lord sees us through these trials and grants us these blessings as a blessing of deliverance as we make petition to him. And so we want to do that regularly. This chapter that we have before us then brings also to our attention that we keep our joy and that we cultivate our holiness in view of the end, and that we do so despite the sufferings that will beset us while we continue our earthly walk. Now, to get the whole understanding of the doctrine of trial in the scriptures, and Hebrews 12, 1 to 14, we may call a Sadie's Doctrinae on that subject. That is a chief passage which explains what is happening when the Father chastens. We then may note just what this involves as we look at what the text says. The first thing to do is to recall that God deals with us in chastening as we experienced it in exactly the same way in a good Christian family the father deals with his children, loving them dearly, but chastening them when this is necessary, firmly, fairly, and consistently. And why is the chastening undertaking? Chastening involves three things. There is a standard of righteousness which has been violated when chastening is applied, a punishment, which we call chastening. Punishment simply means tit for tat. Chastening means, yes, there is a retribution, but it's with the purpose of amendation, improvement, purification, and blessing. There is an appropriate judgment which follows, and then there is the peaceable fruit of righteousness which is upon that, because the love of God is involved in the chastening process. Just as in the earthly family, the love of God prompts the father in his love also for his family in following the instruction of the word to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that includes then the matter of chastening when necessary. So this is what God is about. Now let's see how the writer of the Hebrews puts that in so many words. First, he tells us, don't have a wrong attitude about chastening when it comes into your life. Have the correct attitude as part of your preparation for the coming glory. Realize that God is showing his love to you, hard as this may seem to understand and accept, when the chastening comes. Don't have the wrong attitude of the bloody but unbowed spirit. Well, I don't care what happens, I'm going to put my chin into the wind and stand here. The Lord may have to apply more pressure before you get the point. On the other hand, don't be despondent. That's the usual response. Well, why is this happening to me? Apparently the Lord doesn't love me and so forth, which is foolishness. But take a sober attitude. Now listen to what he says. And you have forgotten, he's writing to the Hebrews and encouraging them to persist in the faith, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father, that's a good, godly father, of course, does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, every single child of God without exception, so it's across the board, then are you illegitimate? The King James has a stronger word. Then are you bastards and not sons? Chastening is really a mark, one of the marks of our sonship, of the fact that God is saving us. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Why is the chastening applied by God the Father? That we go on living spiritually. That we don't let sins accumulate in our lives to the point that they snuff out faith. And that's one of the functions of chastening then, to stop us from committing certain sins and to cause us to produce the more fruits of righteousness which glorify God. Then he goes on to say, for indeed these fathers on the earth for a few days chastened us as it seemed best to them. They did the best they could. But he for our profit always, that we might be partaker of his holiness, some facet of his holiness which has been missing in our being and behavior, which now is cultivated through trial. Now he's a realist. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Afterward, there is the fruit of righteousness, as he puts it, that walking more closely with the Lord, keeping his commandments more completely, which is the result of it all, and the increased godliness, which brings increased blessing, temporal and eternal, in our lives. For godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. There are two ways in which God brings about growth in the Christian life. One in this is this, that he sees to our direct intake of the word, and secondly, through chastening, that we make application of that word, understanding it, and putting it into practice in our lives. Therefore, this section concludes with the admonition, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet. In other words, channel your thoughts in the right direction, know what's happening in trial, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may exalt you. Don't ever give in to the devilish thought that somehow God is casting you off when a trial comes. Read the end of Romans, where Paul says, in all these things that beset us, we are more than conquerors, and nothing can separate us from his love in time or eternity. Have the holy fear of God cultivated in your heart to sin, because we're living in a moral universe and God judges according to every man's work. But then let that hope burn brightly in your breast. The sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Our light affliction, which is for a moment, gives way to the everlasting blessing God has in store for us in heaven. Therefore, I would say to all of you with Paul, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask this in the Savior's name. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses all that your mind can do, guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.